Let's pray.
Father God, we do want to know you more. John 17:3, this is eternal life, to know God and to know Jesus. That's what it means, Father. We want to know you, Father God. We want to understand you with our heads. We want to long for you with our affections. We want to treasure you above all things because you are the treasure. You are the pearl of great price, Jesus. I pray now you would shape our minds, our souls, that all the lies that have come at us, of all the wonderful things of this world, we would see their emptiness now, but we'd see them in the light of the glory of Jesus. We'd see how wonderful you are, and you would draw us to yourself, O Lord God. I pray, Father, this morning that you would help us to see Jesus so that we would be converted, we'd be saved, and that we would be made more like you. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, there may be a few of us in this room who have had to live under an occupied, or in a country that is occupied by a foreign force, but probably not many of us. Probably only a handful, even if that. You can imagine, I can't really imagine, it's hard to imagine what it would be like living, say, in France during World War II when it was occupied. And as you're trying to go about your life and your business, and there are foreign soldiers walking through your neighborhoods with guns and with tanks and equipment, and as you try to go to school and try to go to your business and try to go to the grocery store, that you're seeing these foreign troops arrayed for lethal combat mixed in with you every day, it would be a very, very strange image, though I suspect one that would leave a great imprint on your mind. The nation of Israel at the time of Jesus, and for after that too, at least through 70 AD, was like that. They had the Roman army was occupying them. That they did not have their own sovereignty as a government, as a nation. That they were an occupied people. And there were Roman soldiers walking throughout their midst, keeping order throughout the entire province. This is all they would know. And they would see them every single day. And they would see these soldiers, and they would be wearing their armor. They'd be equipped for battle. They'd have various pieces of armor plating on them, and they'd have their weapons with them, and they'd see this every single day. No matter if you're just living in Jerusalem or living in the outer provinces, this is the whole called off and known world at this time was really occupied by the Roman Empire. I'll be right back. Along with Cynthia's back being out, and it's been God's blessing to us, that has meant that we've had lots of you folk have wonderfully come and helped us this week. Cynthia can walk but can't really lift, hasn't been lift all week. So it's been wonderful, but it's been the equivalent for this guy having like 3 or 4 play dates every single day for the past week. So he's wiped out, just absolutely beyond exhaustion. So good. So the Jewish nation, the people, and the people in the city of Ephesus, which was not a Jewish nation, not part of Jewish nation, it was outside, but also occupied by Roman soldiers. would be seeing every single day these armor, these people arrayed in their armor, in various pieces of armor. They're very, very familiar with this imagery. And so it's because of this that Paul now uses that imagery, a very, very common thing that they see every day, to describe for the people in the city of Ephesus what God is commanding them to do. It'd almost be like us today referring to the golden arches and using it for a spiritual application, you know? Or saying, just do it, and using it for a spiritual application. It's so ubiquitous that everyone knows what it is and what he's talking about and what it means. And so Paul now, continuing on in Ephesians chapter 6, turns now to the illustration of the armor of God. So please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 10. This is part 2. We looked last week at this passage, the beginning of this passage. We saw in verses 10 through 13 that we are commanded by God to stand in His strength, to stand. And how are we to stand? Put on the armor of God. Why are we to stand? Because we're in a battle, not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, against evil spirit, against the devil. Therefore, since we're in a battle against the devil, what should we do? Stand by putting on the armor of God. Now, in the second half, verses 14 through 17, Paul is going to go on and say, what are the means by which we are to stand? What are the specific elements of this armor of God, which is going to enable us to stand in the battle against the devil? Let's read the whole passage here, verses 10 through, I'll go through 17. Paul writes, finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I'll read verse 18 too. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. This is God's Word. In this passage now, in this final section in the book of Ephesians, as Paul is summarizing his message to the church of Ephesus, summarizing really what it means to, as we've been seeing through chapters 4 through 6 primarily, what it means to live in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, what it means to walk in the Spirit, what it means to walk in unity, what it means to put on the new man, all these phrases here, to be in Christ. These are all things, different ways he's saying the same thing here. And now, again, is to say, to be strong in the Lord, to stand. And now he's going to show us how we're standing by putting on God's armor. He begins verse 14, our section here this morning, verse 14, by once again, for the fourth time in this passage, saying, stand firm. This is our job. This is our command from our commander-in-chief. We are in a battle. We are not to flee. We are not to run away. We're not to sit idly on the sidelines. We are not to be indifferent about what is going on. We are in a battle. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're in a battle. It's not a choice that we have to make, whether we want to join the battle or not. We're in a battle. And it's a matter of whether we're going to obey our commander or disobey him. And he gives us this command that we are to stand. Now, the rest of the passage tells us how we are to stand. how are we going to go about doing this? It says to stand by, putting on the armor of God. Now, how do we put on the armor of God? What is this armor of God? Give us specifics what this means here. And we'll see that this is so wonderful because it's not saying we stand in our own strength, we stand in our own power, that the battle is ours. No, no, no. We'll see that each piece of armor here give away the ending. Each piece of armor, it's not just that God, you know, we go to the supply store, the Jesus supply store, and he goes and here's some armor for you. I made it, you know, I fitted some special armor just for you. It fits for you. We go, thanks, Jesus, and we walk out and say, oh, I got to put this on. I got to figure this out. No. This is God's armor, we'll see from the Old Testament, that God has worn. So, one, it's his very own armor, but in the Old Testament, it's only an illustration for God himself. So putting on the armor of God is putting on God. Putting on God. It is doing just what he said in Ephesians 4:24, put on the new man. Put on Jesus. That's how we're going to fight, brothers and sisters, in this battle against the devil, is by Jesus, with him in us. So let's look at this. There are six different pieces listed here. Five are defensive, one is offensive. First, he says in verse 14 that we are to put on the belt of truth. Buckle the belt of truth around our waist. And what we're going to see here, this will be the first time, that all of these defensive pieces of armor, they come from the Old Testament, and they come from a number of places, but really all of them are also mentioned in the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah. Turn with me, please, to the book of Isaiah. You may want to keep a finger there, because we're going to go back and forth to that quite a bit. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah is an amazing book. It's difficult. It's one of the prophets, so it's a difficult book. It's a long book. It is very, very difficult. But so much of the prophecy and the understanding that we get of the coming of God's kingdom and the Messiah and the end times comes from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11 is part of a prophecy that God is going to someday send his Messiah, who will be king, who will rule and reign. But one of the reasons why he has to send his Messiah is because when he looks around the earth, he sees that no one is standing for God. That there is no one who is standing for the oppressed. No one who's standing up for righteousness' sake. Isaiah 11, beginning verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Now, Jesse, David's father, so it's a saying coming from the line of David is what this is saying. Jesus is a descendant of David. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of power. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. This is talking about Jesus. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. And verse 5 here is the reference that comes from our passage this morning. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness, or truthfulness, same word, the sash around his waist. So as we are putting on the belt of truth, this is the same belt or sash that is mentioned here, the belt of righteousness, the sash of truthfulness that the Messiah, Jesus, will put on when he comes to judge. This is the very purpose for which Jesus came, and it was prophesied that he was going to come. We see in this passage of Isaiah here, the kingdom of God is coming. Again, this is happening about 600 years before Messiah. 800 years before Jesus came. Okay, so he's saying that the kingdom of God is going to come. The Messiah is going to come. And when the Messiah comes and his kingdom comes, that he will judge rightly. In perfection, he will judge the case of the needy. He will judge the case of the poor and those who are oppressed. He will judge rightly. He will not just look at what appears to be just on the outside, but He will see to the heart of the matter and will judge correctly. And so now we who are His followers, the followers of Jesus, when we put on the belt of truth, we also are to stand against injustice. This is part of where it stands. When we see injustice in this world, when we see people being oppressed in this world, it is not just a battle against people. This is a battle against the dark spiritual forces of this world. And when we, as God's people and followers, if we are commanded to stand and stand as Jesus did against injustice, if we do not stand, we are not following the command of Jesus. How are we going to, at the judgment day, at the end, stand before God and say, yes, I know, I saw this injustice, and yet I turned a blind eye to it because I didn't want to be involved in social action. I didn't want to be involved. I was just a spiritual person. I wasn't involved in the things of this world. When Jesus comes, the Messiah comes to judge those who are oppressing the poor. That's not what we're going to focus on this morning, but we need to pray. We may not think we are oppressing the poor individually, but we need to pray and seek God on ways in which we do. We need to stand up against it. This is also the reason, don't worry, I'm not going to go off on this again, but this is, at least this morning, this is also the reason why I believe that, and I don't know how, but I believe that we, as believers in Jesus Christ, must stand up and say, no, world, you cannot murder 50 million innocent babies just because they don't have a voice and because they're not outside the womb yet. No, we can't just stand by idly and say nothing and do nothing. We must stand with the belt of truth and righteousness around us. This is part of the armor by which we are going to stand, because it's not our armor, it's the belt that Jesus puts on as the Messiah, and in fact, it's the description of what He does as the Messiah. So we're putting on Jesus, and we put on the belt of truth. The second piece of armor, also in verse 14 of Ephesians, you can go back to Ephesians now, and you've got to kind of keep your finger there in Isaiah. Also in verse 14, is that we are also to have the breastplate of righteousness in place. The breastplate of righteousness is to be in place, put on us here. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17. Wish we had time to read all of Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, verse 17. What's going on here is that he is also talking about the coming of the Messiah, okay, which he calls the latter days. Remember we talked last time about the latter days in Scripture? Are also talked about the evil days, the day of evil, that this is the end times. In Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit descends on the day of Pentecost, and Peter goes out and starts preaching, and people say, what's going on? Everyone, these people just drunk, they're talking different languages. And Peter quotes from Joel chapter 2, verse 28, where God's prophecy says that when the Messiah came, God would pour out His Spirit on His people, and they would speak in different languages, and they would prophesy. And He called those times the latter days, the end times, the evil days. And just in our passage also, of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, we saw last week, that he says that in the day of evil, he's talking about the end time. That Paul is talking in Ephesians 6 about the latter days, the end times. And that's what Isaiah 59 is also talking about, the end times. Now, from the Old Testament, what was hard to see was that the end times was not one day. The evil day was not one day. right? Everyone thought, based on the Old Testament prophecy, that when the Messiah came, he would come once, and he would do all these things he's promised about in Isaiah here. What we see now is that it was sort of this two-stage fulfillment, that Jesus came when he was born, but he's coming again. And so these days that we're living in between Jesus' first coming and his second coming are what the Old Testament and now the New Testament refer to as the latter days. We're in the latter days. This is not just saying that I'm not talking about interpreting Revelation, okay, Book of Revelation in terms of what the time frame and all that stuff. But we biblically are in the latter days, the end days, the evil days. We have been since the first coming of Jesus, and will be till the second coming of Jesus. In this passage here in Isaiah 59, what happened is God looked about the earth and saw again that no one was standing for righteousness. No one was standing for justice. And he was appalled. Verse 15. Truth is nowhere to be found. Whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene for those who were being oppressed. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He decided to take up the cause himself then, since we did not. Verse 17, he put on righteousness as his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. So God himself, talking about at the end times, comes and puts on a breastplate of righteousness to do battle with injustice and oppression and evil everywhere, and really with the spiritual forces of evil here. He puts on righteousness. There was no righteousness to be found. He is righteousness. That which is right and good and just. This is what he does himself. God saw the injustice and evil in the world, saw there was no one to stand up for his name. Therefore, he put on righteousness as a breastplate himself and came to judge and to battle the unrighteousness and evil. He himself fights the battle. Therefore, in order to stand, the follower of Jesus must be an imitator of God, Ephesians verse 5, chapter 5, 1, and confront moral unrighteousness just as God himself does. That this is what we have to do to confront moral injustice. Because it's part of the end times, part of identifying with Jesus by standing firm for righteousness, my brothers and sisters. Paul's already told us that we have to do these things. He's already talked to us in Ephesians about truth, and about righteousness, about putting these things on, about demonstrating these, about living in truth and living in righteousness. These are themes he's already talked about. He's already told us that in order to be a Christian, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to live in the Spirit, what it means to be born again, different phrases he's used in Ephesians here, that it means that we will live lives characterized by truth and by righteousness. Ephesians chapter 4, 24, he says this. This is when he has to... let's read him. Ephesians chapter 4, 24. Put on the new self, the new man we talked about, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to put on Christ? What does it mean to be born again? To live in God in true righteousness. This is the result. Not how we're born again. It's what happens when we're born again. We're living in truth. We're living in righteousness. This is what we are to be. Again, in Ephesians 5, verse 9, starting verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. What does it mean to live as a child of God? To live in righteousness and to live in truth. How in the world can we do this? Because we are so weak and we are so sinful. We put on the breastplate of righteousness, which is God himself. Because he is the one who comes at the end times, which we're living in, the latter days, who comes in Jesus and the Messiah to judge and to stand firm in truth and in righteousness. Third piece of armor. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15, is that we'd have our feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace. Our feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace. Okay, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. Isaiah 52. What a passage. Isaiah 52, God is talking about His people who love Him are in captivity. Okay, they've been captured because of their sin. He judged them and now they're in captivity. But He hasn't abandoned them. They've been oppressed. They've been enslaved. And yet God has said that He will not leave them alone. Verse 52, starting in verse 4. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. At first my people went down to live in Egypt. Lately Assyria has oppressed them. And now what do I have here, declares the Lord? For my people have been taken away for nothing. Those who rule them mock, declares the Lord. All day long, my name, God declares, is constantly blasphemed. Pause right there for a second. So here's what I'm saying. People are captured. His people are oppressed. And the nations around them who are oppressing them look at His people and say, psh, these people are nothing. Their God is nothing. God is mocked. And God's name, he says, His character, is mocked and not worshipped and is ignored. What's God going to do? What's He going to do about that? Is He going to look around and see that no one worships Him and go run away like a dog with a tail between his legs and be just all pouty and sad that no one worships Him? Is He going to just kind of stand there and do nothing and say, well, it's no big deal. They don't worship me. No big deal. They're just humans after all. It's fine. You know, I don't need to be worshipped. I don't have the big... I don't have to be an egomaniac here. So, you know, it's okay. Don't worry about it. Or is He going to come down and destroy them? Destroy us because we do not worship Him, which is His right to do? Is that going to be His response to us? No. No. Verse 6, therefore, my people will know my name. Therefore, in that day, they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. Now, verse 7, which is the tie-in with Ephesians 6. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. So God has declared that even when people do not worship Him, which we do not, He is going to make His name known because He is worthy to be worshipped. And He will be worshipped. My favorite passage in the Scripture, Isaiah chapter 48, verses 9 through 11. For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. Why has God not killed us all? We've all turned away from Him. We've all sinned. Why hasn't God wiped us out? For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you so as not to cut you off. See, I've refined you, though not as silver. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own name's sake, for my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. God Almighty, in the midst of unrighteousness, we've all rejected Him. God says, I am still going to proclaim my name. I will be worshipped. Not because He's an egomaniac, but because He is ultimately good and worthy, the only one worthy of being worshipped. And therefore, as Isaiah 52:7 says, in the midst of God proclaiming, you're unrighteous, and I'm going to make myself known and save you. The herald goes forth in verse 7 and says, how lovely are the feet, how beautiful are the feet of the one who go forth and proclaim that God is the one who saves. That's one of the big things in the book of Ephesians. God's the one who saves, not us. It's God's work, by His grace, by His mercy, that He saves us, not by ourselves. And so as we stand in the battle, we put on the helmet of our salvation. And it's not salvation that we have done, it's God who has brought us. Sorry, I missed it. I went ahead. Fitted with the readiness of the gospel. As we go forth to stand
and standing against the evil ones, that we are to go forth with the gospel. Standing is also to share the gospel, to announce how wonderful this God is, to call people to worship this God. As we go about this world and we tell people about Jesus and tell them how much God loves them and how He died on the cross for their sins, Satan is not going to sit by and say, "Oh boy, I wish I could do something about that." He's going to actively oppose those efforts, and therefore part of the armor is actually to proclaim the gospel. That have our feet ready, that everyone that we see, we would say, "God reigns," to everyone. To everyone we see, not just missionaries, not just pastors, every believer in Christ would do this. We would go forth with the gospel. Next one is the shield in verse 16 of Ephesians chapter 6, is the shield of faith. The shield of faith, verse 16. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. God is often called a shield. He is a shield for His people. He's a place where we can go to be protected, where He keeps us from harm, where He keeps us from being destroyed by the evil one. Doesn't mean that we're not going to have problems or sickness or sorrow or discouragement. No, but in the midst of this, God is our shield. I'll just read one. Oh boy. Psalm 7. Psalm 7, verse 10. My shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart. That's who God is. Since most of you, I heard you turn there, go to Psalm 18. Look at verse 2. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. All very gracious and patient. I appreciate it so much, you guys. Or you're pretending to be gracious and patient, which I appreciate too. No, and you're not, I know. God is our shield. He's the one who protects us. He's the one that keeps us safe and strong in all things. He's the one who guards us. And so we are to put on the shield of faith. God is our shield, and it is by faith which we come to Him. Okay, so the shield of faith. Why are they connecting the shield and faith in Ephesians 6? Faith is the way in which God has told us, Paul has told us, that God saves us, in which we're brought from death to life. The way in which our sin is removed is by faith in Jesus Christ. Utter trust in the grace of God to save us, to take away God's wrath from us because of our sin. It's by faith that we're saved. It's also by faith that we stand. It is by faith that we live, faith that we dwell. Faith isn't just to get born again. Faith is how we live every moment of every day. But here's the beautiful part. Just as God is the one who gave... Go to Ephesians 2. We got to see it. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For it's by grace, God's free gift, that you have been saved. What is the means God uses to dispense His grace to us? Through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Faith that saves us is not something we manufacture ourselves, it's the gift of God. God gives us the faith to believe to be saved. It's a gift from God. The faith itself that saves us is God giving it to us. And so the shield of faith that we are to take up, this faith that we are to live in, this faith that we are to stand by, it's also given to us by God.
You don't have to manufacture it within yourself. It's by God's grace that He gives us the faith to stand. That's wonderful. My faith is pathetic in and of itself. You know, give me one little splinter and see how my faith stands up, you know? When everything's so good and so wonderful, it's so great and easy to trust in the Lord. That one hard thing happened to me, at least, and man, my faith is very quick to start to crumble. But by God's grace, He is showing me year by year and strengthening my faith in Him because it's not because it's for me, but because He is doing it. He is forming me and shaping us because it's His faith that He gives us by grace. Oh, so much. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12 here. In Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and with confidence. So it's also by faith that we can even be in God's presence. Faith saves us. Faith sustains us. And it's a shield of faith that we take up to stand in the evil day, to stand against the devil. And it's not a faith that we manufacture, it's a faith that God gives to us, the shield of faith. The fifth element is the helmet of salvation, verse 17. I won't go into it again. It was mentioned again in Isaiah 59, verse 17, which we talked about, where he looked about and saw that no one was standing for him in the latter days. So he took it up, breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. What this first passage in Isaiah tells us is that God looked out, saw no one was standing up for him, saw the oppressed and the poor, and he came down. He said, I will fight then. And instead of just wiping us out, he destroyed oppression, but brought salvation through his people. The same God who should have wiped us out brought us salvation in Jesus. And so we're to stand against the evil forces. We're to put on the helmet of salvation. Is that we are to trust and to know that we're born again. That we're saved. And that's not by our own strength, but it's by God's grace. By faith in Him alone that He gives us, that we are saved. How's your boo-boo? Show on your boo-boo. Get a little Scooby-Doo boo-boo there. Yeah. We put on the helmet of salvation because this is our assurance. This is our assurance that we truly are saved and therefore we can fight. Go forth into the battle, brothers and sisters, because you are in Christ. And it's not because, well, boy, did I do enough to be saved? Can I trust in my own efforts to be saved? No, you can't. But salvation is not from ourselves. It's from God. Finally, the sword of the Spirit. It's the only offensive weapon in the list. It's the Word of God, also in verse 17. Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. When God wields His sword in the Bible, Isaiah 27, verse 1 is one case, if you're taking notes there. It's usually for judgment. God swings His sword and it's judgment. It's not a happy thing. Isaiah 21 does say, in that day, the latter days, the Lord will punish with His sword, His fierce, great, and powerful sword. The sword of God, the sword of the Spirit, is a sort of judgment. When Jesus spoke the word of God, He pronounced judgment on all unrighteousness. Every time He spoke, all that was wrong was proclaimed wrong. All that was unrighteous was proclaimed unrighteous. When He spoke, people were amazed at His words because He spoke with authority. He spoke the words of God, not just the words of some smart guy. He pronounced judgment on all unrighteousness. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, we see Jesus, the risen Christ, the returning Messiah now, not as a meek and gentle, but as a conqueror now. It says, out of Jesus' mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. The Word of God coming out. In John chapter 1, Jesus is the Word of God become flesh. He is the Word. When Jesus was tempted by Satan in the desert, He stood against all the attacks. He stood against the devil by the Word of God, by declaring the Word of God and trusting in the Word of God. Had Jesus not known the Word of God, which is impossible to conceive of, because He is the Word of God, He would not have been able to stand against the attacks of Satan. So we too, who are followers of Jesus, are able to stand by wielding God's Word. My 1-year-old knows this. Samuel understands this very well, that our offensive weapon is the Word of God. This week he was holding one of his toy hammers. That was probably Zachary's toy hammer, which for him is about the strongest weapon he knows right now. Right? And this is, and if you ever get too near him when he's wielding that hammer, you'll see it's his weapon. And he was sitting with Grammy, and Grammy was wonderfully teaching him words. And she was saying, "Okay, can you say hammer, hammer?" Held the hammer and said, "Bible." I don't know why. But hey, see, he knows. What is our offensive weapon? What do we do to stand when we beat back evil? The Bible. We must know the Word of God, my brothers and sisters. And with this, we're closing. We consider most of us here probably consider ourselves evangelical Christians. And we no longer can just say Christian because there's so many different flavors of Christian, right? So we have to kind of further distinguish ourselves and identify ourselves. We often say evangelical. That word, I'm afraid, friends, has now been so deformed also that we need to probably find another word also, some way to describe what it is that we believe, okay? Historically, as evangelicals, I suspect almost all of us here would agree with this, that we define ourselves in part by the Word of God. We are folks who believe the Word of God. We stand on the Word of God. Right? Like Martin Luther says, he takes the Bible and says, "Here I stand. Here I stand. Show me in the Bible. Show me in the Word of God where you have all these different theologies of dispensations and all these different things in the old corrupt church that he was fighting against there. Show me where you stand in the Bible," it says, "and I will stand." This is my source for everything, right here. And we have been called people of the book, rightly so. We stand here. And we don't know it, brothers and sisters. We don't know it. We don't read it. I'm not trying to throw judgment. I'm with us. I'm part of us here. We call ourselves people of the book, but it's a closed book for us. Brothers and sisters, I say that we are in a battle, and there is no way that we are going to be able to stand if we do not know the Word of God. And it's not going to happen in a week. I know that. Our lives are chock full of good busyness in many ways. Lots of it is good. And I know it is hard and challenging. I know that. But friends, over the next 10 years, the next 20 years, let us be able to look back and say, "Wow, are we people who know this Word so much better because we've spent time in it, we've dwelt in it, we've not just read it." I love our daily bread. If that is all we are doing for reading the Bible, it is not enough, brothers and sisters. It is not enough. We need to read it. We need to study it. We need to meditate on it. We need to memorize it. And we need to hear it proclaimed. Our battle is against Satan. Therefore, we stand in God. We stand with His armor on us. We stand with the sword, the Word of God, firmly planted in our minds and our souls. And by this, we will stand. Commentator Robert Wilde has said of this passage, "Since these implements of war belong to God, an individual so armed will necessarily be invincible, because it's God Himself and His armor." Our battle is against Satan. We will stand in God.